My name is Evan Hansen, and I am one of the pastoral interns here at Broad Street. I'm here for a year while Laura puts up with me and tries to sand off some of those rough edges and teach me what all that she knows so that I become something, a shadow of what she is. And also, I'm here to tell you the Eagles did win. And with that, the word of the Lord has been spoken, and we can go home. Join me in prayer. Lord, as we come together to hear your word, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you. Amen. So it might surprise you all, but I know courtrooms. Before beginning my studies over in Jersey at Princeton Theological Seminary in 2017, I'd spent the last 13 and a half years in and out of courtrooms as an attorney. I spent my time representing clients primarily in family law cases, and if you've never had to experience one, that's awesome. But I spent my time with divorces and custody disputes and parenting time disputes, fights over support. And to keep myself somewhat sane, I also represented businesses and individuals in other kinds of cases. But somehow it always fell back into families. And I did this all over rural Eastern Oregon. And if you've never been to rural Eastern Oregon, where I covered, I drove like one courtroom to the west was 2.5 hours on the freeway, and this was going 70 miles an hour the entire stretch. And the other courthouse I might go to the next week is at the same distance, again going 70 miles an hour. It's space. And before that, I even spent 3 years in law school studying and preparing to spend all that time in a courtroom. Spent time in cramped ones that were so close that one could reach out and touch the jury box while you're sitting at counsel table. Spacious courtrooms, beautiful courtrooms, and quite frankly, some really ugly ones too. And courtrooms in the United States and the courtroom that we see in today's scripture don't share a whole lot in common. But they do share the drama and the pain and the life-changing decisions that happen in that space. And whether it is in the heavenly courtroom, throne room doubling as a courtroom, or in a courtroom here in the United States or anywhere in the world, being in a courtroom, unless you're the judge, it's not necessarily a good thing. I mean, sure, there are exceptions. Adoptions, which are often accompanied by smiles and joyous tears, they happen in courtrooms. But behind that adoption, there's pain, and there's loss, and there's tears of sadness. And I learned something over the years in all those courtrooms that to understand the judge's decision, one has to understand the backstory. What the evidence was, the arguments made, the exhibits offered, the witnesses and their testimony, and without it, you really couldn't understand why what happened happened. And I represented over my practice, hundreds of clients. And while their names and stories sometimes fade, their faces rarely ever do. And there are many clients and stories that I will never forget. Some of which, no matter how hard I try. But there was one that I will never forget. And her trial was an experience. This couple had been married for about a decade, give or take a year or two, and they had no kids. It should have been an easy divorce. I represented the wife, but my client had some difficulties that prevented her from working. It wasn't her fault. It was just who she was. And her husband had a good paying state job and a girlfriend. Late in the afternoon of the trial, it was finally time for husband to testify, and as he started, he began to cry. These were not quiet tears that sometimes you see in a courtroom that just sort of go down the cheek, but these were loud tears of gut-wrenching weeping. And through his tears, he told my client that he still loved her and that he wanted to reconcile. Bless her, she still loved him. And even though she had already testified that there were irreconcilable differences leading to the irremediable breakdown of their marriage earlier that day, she was willing to talk. And so the judge took a recess, and we, the attorneys and the husband and wife, we went back into a back room to talk. And she hugged him and comforted him, and they cried, and he kept on talking about how he couldn't go through it and how he wanted her back. And finally, with the other attorney's permission, I asked him a question. Are you going to give up the girlfriend? His attorney, Riley, remarked at that moment that it did seem like common sense that he would have to give up the girlfriend for this to work. And with his tear-reddened, wet eyes, he looked at his wife and he said, "No." My client's face fell a bit, but there was knowing disappointment there. And she said, "Well, I guess that means we're getting a divorce." And we left the room and went back to trial. In the chapters leading up to today's reading of Isaiah, in all of that, tell of corruption and rebellion and people who love bribes and who run after gifts and judges who do not defend orphans and who refuse to hear the complaints of the widows. The people worship man-made idols and oak trees. The elders and the princes of the people crush them, plunder them, and grind the faces of the poor. That's what the Hebrew says. And they do this as they flaunt their riches and their luxuries. They taunt those like Isaiah who preach of a repentance and the power of God, saying, "Let God make haste, let God speed God's work, that we may see it. Let the plan of the Holy One of Israel hasten to fulfillment so that we may know it." And yet, through it all, the people of Judah, who Isaiah was preaching to, continued their sacrifices and their rituals to God, so much so that Isaiah tells them that God is sick of it, and he's not going to answer prayers from people whose hands are drenched in blood. And this wasn't just Isaiah's complaint. The prophet Micah, a contemporary, preached to the people that God did not want burnt offerings or rivers of oil, but that he said, "O mortal, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" When the Lord says to Isaiah, "Go and say this to the people," God is pronouncing judgment. And as bleak as the judgment is, as bleak as the decree of divorce is here, God is calling out the people for holding on to what they won't give up. God tells Isaiah, "Go tell the people, you're going to hear and you're not going to comprehend. You'll see, but you're not going to understand. This message, Isaiah, will make the hearts of the people calloused. It makes their eyes heavy and seals their eyes shut so they do not see, they do not hear, and their ear hearts will never discern and heal." And after Isaiah says, "How long?" God says, "Until the cities are gone, until there are no inhabitants, until there are no people, until I send these people far away. And even if a tenth of them remain, I'm going to burn them out again just like a stump in a field to clear that field out." And then God says, "By the way, there's a holy seed in that stump." It is in this judgment that God is finally calling out the people for holding on to what they could never let go, which separates them from the love of God. It's God saying, enough is enough. If you will not forsake what stands between us, I cannot, I will not condone it. I love you too much. And so Isaiah, fresh from yelling out in this amazing scene, here I am, send me, is handed what seems to be his people's death sentence. They're going to be crushed, wiped away, divorced from their inheritance, absorbed into the faraway empires to be forgotten. And yet Isaiah, he doesn't protest all that much beyond this, how long? And perhaps he hears that hope of reconciliation in the holy seed. Or perhaps he sat in the back of that courtroom. He knows the exhibits. He knows the testimony. He knows what his people, the people that reared him, the people that he knows and loves, just can't give up. And he's grateful for just a splinter of hope. And before we sit in judgment of those living in Judah and Jerusalem so long ago, we have to recognize that what they were doing is the same thing we do today. Karl Barth, a 20th century theologian, once wrote, and I'm paraphrasing, that humankind's most basic sin, the one from whence all disorder in our relationships with God and each other comes from, is that we seek to take the place of God and sit as judges of ourselves and others. And when we do this, it is as if we sit as judge and jury, as the attorneys and as the parties, and we judge ourselves, we prosecute ourselves, we defend ourselves, and we declare ourselves innocent and everyone around us, including God, guilty. Guilty for not doing as we want. You see, they, like us, treated God like a significant other, a spouse, in a really unhealthy, disordered and dysfunctional relationship. How did they do it, you ask? They looked at the laws and said, God wants sacrifices? We can do that. God wants festivals? We can do that too. God wants us to burn incense? Heck yeah, we can do that. And they thought if they went through the motions and the rituals and the required sacrifices, that God would stay with them and protect them. And they would be able to go do whatever they wanted to do. Because that's how the world operates. And that's how their neighbor's gods operated. And when confronted, their hearts are calloused with the saying, why are you complaining, God, when we're doing what you already asked? And the very people that Isaiah accused of loving to take bribes and of drawing near with lips while their hearts remain far away, of learning human commandments of worship by rote, but not devoting themselves. These people are not only Isaiah's people, but they're us. Because we, like they, see the rituals and everything that we do as payment to God, and as long as we do them, God's going to be satisfied, and protect us. They forgot, just like we often forget, God doesn't need us. We need God. God doesn't need the sacrifices, and the sacrifices were for us, so we could avoid this idea of cheap grace. A person had to give up something precious, but instead, it became an insurance policy. It became a bribe, a price of doing business. It became a transaction between us and God. And before you think we don't do the same thing, individuals, corporations, groups of people, nations, we violate laws, rules, and regulations all the time because we decide that the benefits of our intended goal outweigh the potential cost. And when we apply this to God, God becomes a transaction. And like the sacrifices for them, it's just like us sometimes saying, hey, I got to go to church because, well, that's what God wants, right? When God becomes a transaction, our relationship is reduced to whether the price is right and whether we get what we want. There is no devotion and there is no love. There's only withholding what we have and we are, except for what we deem safe to give up. God becomes the object we control. We evaluate our relationships with God based upon what God has to offer. And what we have to give to God to get what he has. And just like the generations before us, we do things like say, oh, you know, it's all right. God's already forgiven me, and I can go to church and all. And while that's true to a certain extent, but is that the response to the radical love of God, or is that a response to a God we made in our own image and desires? And sometimes we take it up a notch. Like when someone, like myself, might say, hey, God, you know, I moved my family across the country, left a well-paying job, all the way to New Jersey, and I'm in seminary, so now you owe me. Or, I know you called me all to ministry, but I need to know that me moving my family to New Jersey, of all places, really, is somehow going to pay off, or something like that. Or we might just say, hey God, I'm going to church today, so what do I get? And let me go on record and say, I'm not saying it's not important to go to church. It's incredibly hard to be a Christian without community. We need to be here in this space, not because God needs us, but because we are intrinsically need to be here to be fed and nurtured with and in community through the bread and the cup, through the word of God and the Holy Spirit and the love our community has for each other. This and this table, this community is intended to be a gift to us, a gift of renewal and peace, a place we can come together and worship the Lord our God. But I'm going to say something that's sometimes hard to say, and it's certainly hard to hear. No matter what we do, God doesn't owe us anything. Think about that. God doesn't owe us anything. God is not into the transactional relationship. I'm not saying God doesn't care. I'm not saying that God does not love you. What I'm saying is we cannot earn God. We cannot buy God. We cannot bribe God. We can try, but it doesn't work. Instead, we're faced with a God that loves us so much that sometimes God says, no, I cannot turn that blind eye. No, I cannot just let you destroy yourselves. I cannot let you hurt whom I love as well. Don't you realize I have no favorites? Don't you realize that my love is so radical that I love each and every one of you completely? Don't you know that I cannot let you hurt the ones that I love too? This is the God that we worship, a living, moving God who we declare as being incarnate in Jesus Christ, a God who did the radical idea of assuming and becoming like us, walked with us, cried with us, ate with us, laughed with us, and sat with us. And when Jesus had the audacity to tell us that God was serious, when God said we were to love God with all of our hearts, our minds, and our strength, and yes, we were to love our neighbors as ourselves, we shouted no. And in response to his yes, we shouted no again and nailed him to a cross to prove the point. And yet Jesus Christ, that word made flesh, the Son of God, died on that cross, the same cross that we use to silence him for us and our sins. That is the radical love of God. And in doing so, God, through Jesus Christ, mercifully takes back that gavel, removes the robes from our shoulders, takes the legal briefs filed against us, and says, you are no longer judge or jury. You were never meant to be judge and jury. of yourself or anyone. I know you and your secrets. Come with me and let me make you whole. And how do we respond to that? How do we respond to that mercy and grace? How do we even grasp a love that is so radical and free that God gave God's self to us so that we might be saved from our own arrogance? How do we respond to that? How do we respond? Do we say that we can still buy that love? Or do we say that no, we cannot? For the cross and the resurrection stripped us of that heart-petrifying, callous-making illusion that God is the transaction. Just as God is not a transaction, he does not give up on us. Even in the sentence against Judah, God proclaimed hope and mercy, that holy seed buried in that stump. Isaiah still preached and preached to a society of hope, to a society that and culture that thought it knew what God wanted, and that God was like them and their idols, that God just needed to be bought off. As if God needed them to be God. And we're no different, and nor should we pretend that we're any different. And yet, just like Isaiah, we are called to keep preaching and keep preaching as he did, proclaiming the gospel in the face of evil, the despair, the oppression, and the sin, that God promises hope. And that in that society and this society that also turns away from God, that there is hope for this future. There is hope for future in the face of empire and power structures that threaten to strip away our identity and strip away their identity and lives. Hope for renewal and justice. Hope for a future in which we walk humbly with God, not because of a human-created commandment born out of fear, but a walk in which God makes us whole, and we learn to love our neighbors as ourselves. But friends, a non-transactional God is a risk. A non-transactional God cannot be controlled, bought, bribed, or made in our image. It is a God of grace that cannot be earned or even deserved. It is a God of mercy that overwhelms us. It is a God who wants us to love each other in vulnerability and that takes risks for the sake of justice and mercy. It is a God that preaches that love is the act of giving all without expecting a return on our investment. It's opening ourselves and yourself to the risk that you can't control God. It is opening yourself to the risk that God is going to transform you. It is realizing we're not God. And it's understanding that if we think that God agrees with us on everything, we're just worshiping an idol made in our own image. It is in the love of God that we are faced with the cross and finally seeing the utter depravity and imaginable cost of our own judgments, our own disorders, and the incomprehensibly high and devastating price of us judging ourselves and all those around us as if we have the right to do so. And yet, the miracle of it all that God loved us so much, that God and the Son emptied God's self and became like us, flesh and blood, and died on that cross for us. Not because God needed us, but because God loves. Amen.